So we're looking at we're looking at Ephesians 3 verses 14 through to 21 this morning, continuing on our wander through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3 verses 14 through to 21, a prayer of Paul for the Ephesians. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derive its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to reflect upon your greatness and your glory this morning, Lord, I pray that you would just help us to get a small glimpse of this. Lord, I must confess I feel totally inadequate for the task. And I am sure that any person trying to explain your glory, your majesty, the depth of your love, the breadth of your love, Lord, what an impossible task. This is a task for all of eternity, a task that we will be doing forever and ever. But Lord, this morning I pray your blessing on this time. Give us understanding, we pray. Open our hearts to receive your truth as you minister to us through the Holy Spirit and your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we looked a little earlier in the service at this vision of Isaiah that he had in the time of King Uzziah's death. It was in that year that he saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. About a year and a bit ago, there was a wedding over in England at Westminster Abbey, 29th of April. And there was a young man standing up the front, Prince William, waiting for his bride, who was soon to be the Duchess of Cambridge. And Kate Middleton, as she walked up the aisle, the red carpet and white, she had a train dragging behind her. It was probably about, it actually went down two or three steps, so it was probably a couple of meters, and she walked all the way up that long abbey, Westminster Abbey, absolutely looking beautiful. And then the entourage, her sister and the flower girls and page boys behind her. And it was a lovely, lovely setting, and many of us would have seen that. Some of us too may have seen and recalled her mother-in-law, Princess Diana, the beautiful Diana. She too walked up the same carpet, but her robe, her train, was probably about 5 meters long. It probably went back to about where Roddy is from here. It was really over the top. I wondered, boy, that must be quite a thing to drag all that way up the length of that carpet. What a pity it'd get all dirty and so on. But that was it. Magnificent. And you say, well, you know, this is just over the top. But isn't it just a sign of majesty? Here we have the Lord, the train of his robe, filled the whole of the temple. This is Solomon's temple, a very beautiful temple. And this vision that Isaiah had was the train of the robe of his temple, of his robe, filled the whole of the temple. And we read this before, and I don't know if you were taken up by it, but it's a magnificent picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. And that's what Paul is reflecting upon in Ephesians. He's reflecting upon the many faceted sides of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But this is just one of them. What a mighty and awesome God he is. With the angels singing, with the smoke in the temple. Wow, what a vision. And we pick it up again in John 12, where the Apostle John, in writing about this event, and he's talking not so much about the glory here, but the message that the prophet Isaiah, the warning he brought. And in John 12:38 said, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, where he says, they would not believe in Jesus. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And he carries on. Isaiah says, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts. Now, that's not us today. We can see with our eyes. And we can understand with our hearts because Jesus lives in our hearts. It says here, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. That's how we know that Isaiah's vision was of Jesus Christ, because John identifies him as Jesus. He spoke about Jesus' glory. So we have this magnificent picture, one aspect of Jesus' glory. But if we cast our eyes just back a little bit in John's Gospel, John 23, Jesus himself has said, after Philip has come to him and brought some Greeks with him to introduce him to Jesus so that he might talk to them, and Jesus doesn't, he replies, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now that seems strange when we know what comes after this. Wouldn't he have said, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be crucified? Because that's in fact was about to happen. But the Son of Man came to be glorified, so that in the cross of Christ there's another facet of the glory of God. Now I share these passages with you, and we're just going to continue into John 18. Because really, it is inadequate to be able to explain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Scripture does it in part for us. This is something, brothers and sisters, we're going to be wondering about, we're going to be enjoying, we're going to be understanding for all time. Right throughout eternity, this is one of the things that will just take us up as we see revealed more and more the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here he is, the Son of Man about to be glorified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, and here they crucified him. Here he was, beaten, badly beaten, his skin broken, a crude crown of thorns thrust on his head. And other ones of the Gospels, we understand that he was unable to carry the cross. He was so weak from the loss of blood. And here he is, nailed, probably naked. That's the way the Romans did it. Completely humiliated. And this is the glory of God. How can that be? Well, we know what it is. We know the cross. We know that at the cross, Jesus came to die for our sins. We know that at the cross, Jesus sacrificed his body, his blood for us. And to us, that is glory, because here is displayed at Calvary the mercy of God for us, totally unworthy people. I hope we can just have those couple of images in the back of our mind, the glory of Jesus in the temple, the vision of Isaiah, the appropriate bowing down of Isaiah and his shame as he contemplated his own sin, that vision and then Jesus at the cross displaying the mercy of God, the mystery for all generations, the mystery of the Gentiles being brought into the church, the mystery of God himself coming down and dying for our sins. And Paul starts in verse 14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." He's kneeling in prayer. He was in prison. I don't know how the Roman that was chained to him got on, whether he knelt too or sort of held his arm down. But for this reason, Paul kneels before the Father. And there's something appropriate about kneeling when we pray. Some churches, I believe it's Anglican churches, have a prayer rail where you can actually kneel down in the service and bow your head in prayer. And bow the knee. But there's something that shows humility, adoration, and a seriousness about what we're doing. We're before our great God and Father. I'm reminded of the example of Daniel in chapter 6, verse 10. It says, "Now when Daniel learned that a decree had been published," this was to prohibit him from carrying out his worship, "he went home to his upstairs room where the windows were open towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God as just as he had done before." There is something therapeutic about us bending our knees in humility before God in prayer. And Paul goes on, "from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." The church in heaven and the church in earth, we are one family. We are the family of God. Ephesians, earlier on in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5, it said, "He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ." Romans 8:15 says, "The spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. The spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship." That is our family. God is our Father. We are part of this family, a family that we should not be ashamed of. Hebrews 2, "Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family." So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Jesus calls us brothers and sisters. We are part of his family, the family of God, part of which has already gone on ahead, and we are going to join them at a preordained time. Adoption into the kingdom is not ashamed. I was born many years ago. Back in 1946. And my name was Ross Poole. That's who I was named. And my mother was Colleen Morvan Poole. And there's no dad on my birth certificate. Although I understand his name is Harold Horton of Leeds, England. And I had a call just the other day from my half-sister, Heather. Rang up on Tuesday and said, "Hi, Rob." She was ringing from Brisbane. She's a very intelligent woman, doesn't run in the rest of the family, but she's a professor of environmental science at one of the universities of Brisbane, and she's a world authority on water quality. And she said, "Hey, we're coming over and we want to see you. Can we come and see you on Sunday afternoon?" That's today. And she said, "We're coming with Jill and Carol," that my sisters as well. And I've only ever met them once. I've met Jill two or three times. Jill and I correspond. She's a believer. Jill and I correspond quite a lot by email. And but Heather and Carol, I hardly have anything to do with. But Heather did come over with her husband and visited with us probably about 5 years ago. But I share that with you because 3 months after I was born, in fact, I was taken from my mother. She never saw me. And I was orphaned for 3 months. And then Roy Allen and Elsie Allen took me into their home. And they were farming folk from Taranaki. and they took me in as their son. And they changed my name from Ross Poole to Robert Allen, as you know me today. And I became their son in every meaning of the legal sense of that word. I became an heir to their not-so-big fortune, along with my sister. We became heirs. They educated me. They fed me. They loved me as best they could. They educated me and sent me off to university. They tried to do many, many, many things for me. For all intents and purposes, if you look up my birth records, you'll find my birth certificate, Robert Allen, 6th of August, 46. Save your pennies, it's not far away. I am Robert Allen before the law, with all the rights that that has, with all the benefits it has of being a son of Roy and Elsie Allen. I share this with you because that's what we're talking about here. We are sons and heirs of God. He is our Father, and we have with it an inheritance that is absolutely amazing. So here we are, part of this family. Now, I know a lot of us here struggle, as I struggle, with difficulties that go back to our parents, with mistreatment. Some of us have been abandoned, like I was, by my father, and let go by my mother. And that doesn't go without its pain. But here we are, our identity for all time is fixed firmly. We are of the children of God. We are of the family of God. So I share that with you because that should be a great encouragement. If we're trying to figure out what is our identity, ultimately our identity is rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and paid the ultimate sacrifice that we could be part of this family. And then Paul goes on, and I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. This word power we looked at in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verses 15 through to 23. And power was mentioned there in the context of the resurrection, which again is part of the glory of Jesus Christ, that Jesus himself raised himself from the dead. It says also that the Father raised himself. The Father and the Son were there raising him from the dead. And the power, the immense power that came about, their resurrection power, is now made available to us. One commentator, and I mentioned when I was there, said about that power that it was a greater power than was shed out to create this world. This resurrection power, this conquering of death. May we be strengthened as we contemplate his glorious riches. God is glorious in all his attributes. 1:17 says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. That's just a wonderful passage there. We have God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of Wisdom, the Trinity mentioned there. That's part of the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we can go through just some of the other attributes. His power, and that's given there in verse 19, which we've just considered, is infinite, infinite power. This is our Father. This is the one that we are a part of, his family. His love is very great. Chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons in accordance with his pleasure and will. That's his love for us. He predestined us. He chose us. He chose Ross, Paul, Robert, Allen, whatever you like to call me. He chose me particularly. He chose you particularly. Isn't that amazing? And then 2:4, Ephesians 2 verse 4 says, but because of his great love for us, again his great love, God who is rich in mercy. We could dwell for ages and just enunciate some of these words and explain what they mean. We don't have time. But that's another attribute of this glorious riches that have been made available to us. His mercy, the richness of his mercy. And then chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. The glorious grace of God again is made available to us. He who sees us, who sees our sins and graciously, mercifully overlooks them and sees only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we were looking at chapter 3 some time ago, two or three weeks ago, we considered also his wisdom in verse 10. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. His wisdom is so vast and so varied. It's not just intellect. It's the way that has been manifest. And here, back in 3:10, it was manifest in the way that the church, the Jews and the Gentiles, were brought together as one body, as a sign and a signal to the authorities in the heavens of how great God is. The church, the body of believers here, reflecting back up into the heavens to the angels the glory and magnificence, wisdom of God. And that's who we are talking about this morning in this prayer. And Paul is saying that Christ may dwell in your hearts, these wonderful attributes of God may be richly applied to your own spiritual growth. What a magnificent prayer. And he carries on and he says that these may be implanted in your life. And he uses the illustration of being rooted like a tree, like a strong tree rooted down deep. And then he goes established and like a building, like a strong building, that these may be foundational in your life. And so we go on, that these may be part of your life and that we might understand what it is the depth and breadth and height and length of God's love for us. If Christ has been established as an abiding presence in us as believers, we will be firmly rooted and founded in love. A love for God himself, a love for our brothers and sisters, a love for our neighbors, and a love for our enemies. The goal is to get to know thoroughly Christ's deep affection, his self-sacrificing tenderness, and his passionate sympathy. I know a lot of us here at Trinity, and I'd suggest all of us, struggle with some pretty deep issues in our lives. I certainly do, through various things that have happened in the past. One of them is the adoption thing. Another thing was, as a young man, my dad beat me quite severely once, I remember. And some, I share this because I know some of you have shared similar experiences with us. And I want to just bring us back to the love that Christ has for me. I'll tell you this story. I was a young man, a teenager, and we were out helping my dad to feed the cows, and we had an argument about who was going to drive the tractor and who was going to stand on the trailer and feed out the hay with the pitchfork. And I was insisting that I should drive. I can't remember why, but Dad put his foot down and said, "No, I'm driving." And so he jumped on the tractor and I hopped on the trailer, very disgruntled and angry. And I don't know why, but I guess I just like driving. And we came to the first gate in the farm and I went to open it. He said, "Oh, can you hop off and open the gate?" I said, "No, you hop off and open the gate. You're driving the tractor, you're having all the fun, and I've got to get off the trailer and I'm further back." He said, "No, get down there and open the gate." So I got down and went to the gate, opened the gate, went through it, locked it, and I took off. And Yeah, that's the funny side. But then the sad part was he jumped off the tractor and grabbed the pitchfork and came after me. And I thought he was going to kill me for a split. And I thought, no, he wouldn't. He wouldn't do that. And he caught me and he beat me with that pitchfork. And he actually hit the ground, fortunately, and broke the pitchfork. So I share that with you because that doesn't do a lot to a young man's self-esteem. I was actually ashamed. And I wasn't ashamed so much. I should have been ashamed for my own son. That was quite blatant. But I was actually ashamed that my father would ever do that. And I was ashamed because I knew I couldn't tell anybody. Because if I told anybody, if I told my friends, they would think I came from a terrible family. And to me, I didn't want them to know I came from a terrible family. I wanted them to know I came from a good family, that I was normal. But I wasn't. And that's sad. And I know my father repented of that and he apologized later. But the damage had been done. But I say to that, out of that pain that we have, and I know a lot of you here suffer a lot more pain than I do, through events that have happened in your lives for which you have had no say, events beyond your control, and you are the victims of it, and you suffer and carry that baggage with you today. I say to you that Christ has a deep affection for you, that he has a self-sacrificing tenderness towards you. He has a passionate sympathy that understands the depth of the pain and the agony that you suffer far more than you can, and that he knows the struggles you go through. I was reading in the course that I fortunately have finished now. It was a wonderful course on the Christian mind, and I put a bit of it up on Facebook. That we are wrestling and struggling at the dawn, just struggling and working at the dawn of eternity. There is hope. There is hope for us because we have a passionate God that waits for us and that we're going to join him in eternity forever and ever, where we will see him face to face, where we will behold what it really means to love. But I share those three phrases with you. His deep affection, his self-sacrificing tenderness, and his passionate sympathy towards his children, collectively the church. We are his glory, but also to you individually, his deep, deep love for you. I hope you are encouraged as you consider the love of Christ. And so we reach verse 19 and we come to the pinnacle of Paul's prayer. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, can I commend you to the Word of God so that you also get to know this book really, really well. It ministers to your soul. It gives you wisdom. It gives you strength. Most of all, it tells us about Jesus from Genesis chapter 1, and we were considering that in a study the other day we were having with the young guys, I think it was, that in Genesis 1 we start learning about Jesus. Right at the beginning and right throughout Scripture, Jesus is present. And I would commend to you, you know, time spent in this book will have everlasting returns. Spend time reading it. If you can get into a group studying it, that's great. We're having a wonderful time with the young men, some of the young men in the church, just going through a series of books, and it's an encouragement to our hearts. I love the way the young guys come up with very obscure sometimes, but just refreshing questions. And they won't let us get away with using big words, but trick us up and say, what's that mean? Don't use those words. I don't understand it. I love that. I love their honesty. I love their desire to understand more about the Lord Jesus. So I commend that to you. 2 Corinthians 13:18 says, "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory." Contemplate, by the way, Sean, means to understand and reflect. Contemplate. He's the one that asks all the questions. To contemplate the Lord's glory. And we are being transformed into his image with everlasting glory. And this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So we are being changed into his glory. transformed into his image. And this is going to happen right throughout eternity. When we go to heaven, we'll be taken away from that horror of sin. We'll be transformed into a righteous being, absolutely perfect, completely sinless, and in every respect obedient to our Father's will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We say, Amen. And nothing impure will be there. But we will spend eternity understanding and seeing revealed bit by bit forever and ever and ever more of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be singing his praises from the bottom of our hearts with crystal clear voices, with beautiful voices, with hearts as well, as it says in Revelation. And finally, Paul is overcome, and we have what we call the doxology, or the ending part, this contemplation of Paul as he's lost in the wonder of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He considers and puts together in his mind the visions of Isaiah 6, which would be familiar to him, of Jesus' death on the cross, as we read in John 19. He puts this together and puts it with the mystery of the church, this bringing together of God's people and its revelation to the heavens of how great God is. And as he's taken up with this manifold wisdom of God, this manifest, multifaceted understanding of the glory and wonder of God's wisdom, lost in wonder, love, and praise, he comes and he writes verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or think. Here he is closing off his prayer and saying, God is able to do all we ask him to do. He's even able to do what we would dare ask him to do. And he can do more than this, far more, ever so far more. Our great God, who deserves homage and adoration for his power, his wisdom, his mercy, his love, his grace, etc., etc., etc. Oh, we long for that day. We long for the day when sin is taken away, when we do see him face to face, and we rejoice in his presence. I'll just close with a quote from that wonderful song by John Newton, which reminds us when he says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun in our glorious new bodies, no bald head, no fat tummy, no limping ankles, in glorious bodies, magnificent bodies that are uniquely us. Rob Allen, Jenny Allen, dancing. No, I'm not allowed to talk about Jenny today. Sorry. Ian and Ian. It will be absolutely wonderful. We are wonderful creatures, created in his image. Here we are, bright shining as the sun. Let me start again. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. And why will we be singing God's praise? Because of his glory, his majesty, and his love, which will continue to take our breath away. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we are just overcome when we consider your glory and your wonder and the many, many sides of your glory. Yes, we see you magnificent as we would expect a king, but you are even so much more. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, a great king, adored by the angelic beings in your presence who sing in beautiful, harmonious voices your praises day and night. And we're going to be part of that, Lord. We think of singing now, and some of us, like me, think it's a bit ho-hum because we can't sing very well. But Lord, we'll be taken up with the wonder that we can praise you with beautiful voices. And we'll give glory to you for what you've done for us. We thank you for this incredible hope that we have. We thank you for what you've done for us and called us to be your own. In Jesus' name, amen.